kids and in their marriages. Trying to keep preachers married these days can be quite a job. I've found out I've been married for 45 years. This is my 45th year I've been married to actually the same woman. But we've figured out some things that are secrets to that. We go out twice a week. I go out Monday nights. She goes out Wednesday nights. The last fight was my fault. She said, "What's on TV?" I said, "Dust." And didn't help. No, my wife is a trooper. She's just been preaching in Los Angeles. And then in San Diego at a women's conference there with Leanne Mattesi. She's a great preacher. I think you saw her on the Presence ad last night. And she's powerful. And so being on the same page in your marriage is important. And being on the same page with your children, a good question to ask yourself is, or to ask your children, when did you fall in love with your parents? And a lot of kids have never had that experience because their parents are more interested in the ministry than they are their kids. You don't want to do that to your children. Give them all your heart. And when you're tempted to, just don't kick them out of the house. Let them stay. And you'll find that you'll get through a lot of those dreadful moments that happen in every home. My wife and I are pretty honest about our marriage. I'm not going to do it here because she's not here. It'd be unfair. But we talk through some of the rough times, some of the tough times that we've had with our congregation. And when I meet preachers and they put up the glossy photo of their family and all their kids, I tell them, "You put that up one more time, I'll shoot you." Because it's up in every service, and I think it all looks lovely and glossy on the roll. But come on, tell me the real stuff. What's been the worst day of your life in your marriage, and when you've been pretending you're asleep and you're not really, you're just fuming over the other side of the bed with your trying to just stay barely on the bed. Amen. When it says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath," that really means stay up all night and fight. And but we've been in our movement. We've had not too many marriages fall apart. We went for 25 years without anybody falling over, which was good. But then the last few years, we've had two or three, and hit us right out of the blue. We weren't expecting it at all. So I've instituted marriage strengthening influences in all of our conferences, because it's one of those things people don't like to talk about too much, but it's just something under the covers, and that literally that is difficult for preachers and pastors to talk about. And for some reason, it's easily hidden, but it can be a very miserable thing. And I would urge you to deal with any issues in that area that need attention. Because if you lose that, you just lose everything. And that's what I've found. There are some things that we've helped preachers that have gone through a bit of a mess, and you help them get up on their feet again, and they're good. But this one thing, if that breaks, just everything goes, and it's a disaster. So defense is as important as attack in this game, and making sure you've got your armor on is really important. There's no armor for your back, so it's full frontal. Amen. You've got to confront. You can't run away from your problems. They'll not go away because you avoid them. They'll go away because you confront them. And having the emotional capacity to keep confronting difficult issues is wearying. And you need to take a break because there's a silent wearying of your emotional structure and of your mind. Some people say, "What do you do all week?" I mean, just carrying the church, it wears on you. And you have to unstring the bow otherwise it grows slack. Ancient Indian proverb. So when you unstring it, you got to rest, and you should take a break. Don't be a hero and say, oh, I never take a holiday and all that sort of thing. That's nonsense. You're an idiot. Take a break. And it's just, that's just ego talking. And to go and take 2-3 weeks and don't preach anywhere and just go out on a boat somewhere. Chris and I, we sail. I'm a skipper. I have a skipper's license. So I get invited to conferences up in Europe and America in the summer. And so I take 3 weeks around that time. We sail off around the Mediterranean. And it's cheaper than staying in a hotel, but it's far more exciting. And we just hang out there and bring the mattress out on the deck under a full moon. And, whoo, getting warm in here, isn't it? Huh? You feeling warm? Yes. Got to recover that romance and some of that excitement and look after. I know some of your wives are just digging your husband in the ribs right now, but take it easy on him, amen. He'll get there. And I'm just telling you that before I start preaching. Amen. And I'm not really going to preach here. I thought I'd talk for a little while and then maybe do a Q&A. And so, is that all right? Yep. Habakkuk 2, verse 1 to 3. This passage is what I call the anatomy of a vision. And anatomy of vision. No leader will be a leader without a vision. Vision to a leader is like air or oxygen is to your lungs. It's essential. If you have not got vision, you will not be a leader. Because vision is seeing something that other people can't, and then you make a road towards that vision. However, it's not just a good vision that you need. It's a God vision. And when you see what God wants you to do, that resonates in the people that God has given you. It like rings a bell inside of them. And they go, yes, they can harmonize with that. They hear it in the words you speak. And so Habakkuk said, I'm going to get myself into a position where I can see what the Lord says to me. Which is an interesting point. When God opens his mouth, pictures come out. God speaks in pictures. I will see what the Lord will say. He didn't say, I will hear what the Lord will say. I will see what the Lord will say. A vision is a picture. It's that simple. In your imagination of the future. And it's very important that you get one. Because your imagination is a creative force. It's the most powerful creative force you've got in your human frame. Whatever you're thinking on, you are forming. In Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The word think is noio. It means to conceive and perceive. So what you perceive in your mind, you are conceiving. You're giving birth to something in your thinking. And then he says, whatever you ask or think, not and think. So the word or in there is pivotal because that means your thoughts are as loud as your prayers in heaven. Your thoughts are affecting the heavenlies as much as your words are. So ask or think. Ask or perceive. Ask or conceive. So I need to be aligning my thoughts, my inner life, with my outer life. What I'm thinking, I need to be speaking. And what I'm speaking, I need to be thinking. Your mouth is a keyboard. Your brain is the computer. You reprogram your thinking with your mouth. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Psalm 1:3, I will meditate, which literally means to mutter. I will mutter in your word day and night. And so when you meditate in scripture, you reprogram your thinking. And it's really important that you reprogram it into a positive mindset because the devil is constantly at work trying to get you into a negative mindset. He comes uninvited. He pushes his way in, forced entry. But you have to actually take initiative and be intentional about appropriating reality into your world. Man, I said that well. Thank you, Jesus. You need to be intentional about appropriating truth into your world. Otherwise, it's not going to come. You have to defeat giants that occupy the land of vision. So he said, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. So he was looking for the vision, but he was also coming with an attitude of correction. I want to find out where I am not doing well. I don't want to be affirmed. I want to be corrected. Not what I will answer when I am affirmed or encouraged, when I am corrected. And sometimes our discouragements are coming because of an area in our life that needs correcting. For example, comparison. At an event like this, comparison runs high on our radar. And when you're doing your Instagram feed or your Twitter feed, you see some guy had 3,000 souls on the altar call at Easter or whatever. And you just go, oh, golly, I give up, you know. There's always somebody's got a bigger thing. I go sailing, like I said. I'm pretty good. I've done competitive sailing. I can sail against the best. But somebody's always got a bigger one and a faster one. It's so annoying. I'm doing really good. I mean, and out there, when you're just cruising, it's not really a race, but everybody knows it's a race. You're just sailing and everybody's kind of looking like they're casual. I see this guy over there, yeah, like 42 foot, I'm 42 foot, or 53, I'm a 53. We'll take him, you know. And he's looking over, pretending not to look, but you see him fly up his spinnaker a little higher and, you know, let it out a little more. And suddenly we're both leading and of course I just beat him. But then comes along a 70 footer, you know, just screaming past us. And I, you know, share some sign language, but, you know, it's not really. But there's always somebody with a bigger deal going on. Comparison is never going to help you. Paul said you're not wise if you compare yourselves. So if you compare yourself with somebody who's got more, you're going to get discouraged. You compare yourself with the people who got the same, you're going to get complacent. Compare yourself with people who got less, you'll get arrogant. So it's not going to help in any of those zones to be comparing yourself. Get happy with what you've got. It's like your people who turn up sometimes get berated because you're so agitated about all the people who didn't turn up. But they're there. They're there. Get happy. It's incredible. You are seated with Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven. You're a co-heir with Him for eternity. And I know it's an awesome thing. Like Lucas and Annie put up a building like this, and I feel very proud of them, and we all rejoice in it. And some of you are still renting a hall somewhere. You don't want to go, oh, God, how can we ever do this, for goodness sake. Don't do that. Say, I'm happy. We're like pigs in mud. You know, we're just having too much fun where we are. It's like awesome. Our people are amazing. They're giving so well. And get inspired by what other people have done rather than discouraged and despondent about that thing. So what I will answer when I'm corrected, this is a really important thing. You have overseers here. You have Dave and Alex Morse and a number of others who are here. You will find that they have wisdom for you, but it's always difficult to give it to a leader. I have awkward conversations pretty well every day of my life, and I never enjoy them because people do not want to hear what you need to say. I'm an incurable discipler. I wish I wasn't because I always feel like I know how you can do better, and I would love to tell you, but I don't know if you're ready for it. I don't know if our relationship's going to fall apart because they've fallen apart before. I have people who say, would you please disciple me or mentor me? I tell you, you don't want that. I can tell you right now, you do not want it. I'm not going to talk to you about, you know, Daniel and the lion's den or Bible studies. I'm going to talk to you about the way you eat. It's embarrassing. I've told girls on the stage, your hair's too greasy. Go home and wash it. That's embarrassing. telling somebody that. I said, you can't just think, I've been in three services. This was overseas. She was part of the band. She said, oh, we're in so many services. I said, when you think I can't be bothered, be bothered. Those people have not seen you before. Get out there, wash up, dry up, look your best, put your great foot forward, and doors will keep opening for you. But if people look up there and say, oh, who's that straggly looking hair, oily hair person, you know, like whatever. Appearance is a big thing, things like that, you know. And I talk to people about clothing and how they spend their money and all that sort of stuff. It's, you know, if they're old fashioned, I tell them, get with the program, baby. It's awkward. It's terrible. I did the one guy and he was so offended. He says, as if clothes have got anything to do with the gospel. That's way too sincere. Don't be that sincere. You know, it's like they matter. Charles Finney took wigs off preachers. John Wesley changed the clothing of preachers. They got involved in addressing these issues because it didn't relate to the people they were talking to. And these are fascinating areas because it's difficult to talk to people except if they come like this. Correct me. Tell me what I need to do. So I have one guy here in Australia, John Pierce, who runs Australia. He's got the whole of Australia, C3, under him. Every time I'm with him, he says, give me three things I need to change. I said, John, you don't need to change anything because anybody with that attitude gets it. They read it, they see it, and they just get it. I said, John, there's nothing. He said, no, tell me. You've got to go harder on me, Pastor. I said, oh. Well, I said, your pulpit's pretty ugly. He had an ugly old pulpit. He said, I'll change it. Bang. Next thing. I said, well, you know, the walls look like a warehouse. He said, that's because it is a warehouse. I said, well, don't, you know, put something like this on it. You know, put tapestries on it. So he did. Bang, like that in a second. He said, third one. Oh, I don't know, John. You know, I can't think of anything else. Every time I know I'm going to get hammered, you know, and go through, but it's not difficult. Why is he leading the whole of Australia? Why is his church booming? Because he's a teachable spirit. He's a teachable spirit. Don't be so insecure that you can't take some correction or adjustment. Every one of us need adjustment or else we'd be doing a whole lot better. And other people can see what we can't see. And even if they can't see it, when you ask them, you'll find you open up a well of God. God has wisdom in other people for us. They don't even know what they're going to say sometimes. When people come and ask me, I don't even know what I'm going to say to them. But I find instantly a wisdom from God comes to me because he's joined us together for the impartation of that kind of wisdom. So he gets himself, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart to see what he will say to me, and I will answer what I'll answer when I'm corrected. So make it easy for your overseers and say, help me. Talk to me. What do you think I should do? When I come to a place like this, I ask, what do you think I should preach on? I don't come with any agenda. I want to help you. I want to serve you and try and understand the best way I can achieve that. And so I want to serve the church. Not that the church is my master, but I want to serve the church. And that's us. That's all of us in our own congregations. So the first part of a vision is to position yourself to get a God vision, not a good vision. And if you come with a teachable attitude, God is able to speak to you about things that, even though if you were insecure, it would offend you, you'll be able to actually receive it. He may give you the vision through another person. And that often happens. When Jürgen Matesius came to me with Leanne, his wife, and we all agreed it was time for him to go out and plant a church, he said, we think the Gold Coast. And I said, no, Joel Cave's going up there. He'll look after it. No, I didn't say that. I said, no, there's no way you're going to the Gold Coast. You're going to San Diego. And he said, I've never been there. And I said, neither have I. But I know you meant to go to San Diego. And he said, really? I said, yeah. He said, we'll go and have a look at it. He said, they went, loved it. He said, we're going, Pastor. I've done that plenty of times with people. Never been to the place. I just know where they should go. And that's a huge move for a person to make, to shift their entire family and go in geographic. I've sent people to St. Petersburg in Russia. My God, you know, with a little baby in their hand. And they're back here in Australia now doing amazing things. Mark and Bernadette Kelsey, go to New York City, start a church, put the stake in the ground for America, for C3. And if people are open to that, and I'm not in any way a dominating leader or like a dictator, I'm not that sort of a personality, but if I've got something to tell a person and I know they're in that zone that they can hear it, I'll tell them. But I'm not going to tell a person where I think it's going to risk our relationship, because I value the relationship higher. And I think even God's a bit like that sometimes. They're not ready for it yet. Paul said, I want to say some things to you guys, but not now. You're not there. I got to dial my information, my communication down. I got to dumb it down to a different level. Because if I spoke to you at this level, we might lose you all. But I need to come in at this level, and then we can actually get you on to this next level. Fascinating, huh? So you always need to know who you're preaching to and gauge your communication to that level. Paul does it several times. When I came amongst you, I determined not to know. He knew a lot. And when you know stuff, it's very tempting to show off what you know. But you got to remember that Sunday morning isn't a Bible study. You're not giving Greek and Hebrew meanings for words that are obscure in the book of Ezekiel to Daniel. Nobody understands it. They've just been at home in hell with their children and staring at a computer screen all week, and they're worn out and they haven't done the washing yet. And you're talking about Beelzebub and the meaning of Belteshazzar and what? Bring hope and faith and life into their world. And talk in simple terms. But when you know stuff, it's real tempting to share it all, because you think you're going to impress them, but the only person you're impressing is actually yourself. I'm being a bit tough, right? I need to lighten up a little, huh? Is this helping you? Right, okay. You need to understand, nobody's really impressed. And so your wife is a really good gauge. You should ask her after the first time you do that message, what'd you think? Or your children. Because your wife is sometimes a bit, you know, encouraging. Oh, it was amazing, babe. Oh, yeah, incredible. Can I buy that new dress? Yeah, I was like. But my daughter will go, Dad, she's awesome. Most of the time she's really good, but, you know. But, I mean, if I want sarcasm, I just need to talk to my children. And they'll let me know, exactly. Yeah, they're not going to, there's no blowing sunshine around the place. So standing on my watch means I need to be in a position to hear from God. I've got to be spiritually alive. I've got to be awake in my spirit. That's where God lives. He is a spirit. And if you're ever going to connect with God, you got to come alive spiritually. So doing what our friend was talking about, getting away and praying, you need to be a prayerful person. So at least, I tell our guys, at least 1 hour a day in your life. And for me, I got to do it in the morning. I got to do it in the morning. We're bakers of bread, we're butchers, and we're givers of milk. You know, we prepare meat, we prepare milk, and we prepare bread. All those industries get up really early. You will not find a baker who's getting up at 9 o'clock in the morning. They're up before the sun comes up. Dairy farmers. My dad used to own one. We're all down there before the sun comes up, bringing the cows in, milking them. And butchers, you won't find butchers getting up late. They're always down there getting their meat ready for the day. And that's our calling. And preparing all of that is really important. If you want people to be attracted to you, like after I've been praying for a while or walking around the streets in Greece or in Europe, you know, all the bakers get up real early and you're walking around and you can smell it and you follow it. And here they are cooking away. I mean, Dr. Atkins can roll over in his grave. I'm going to have some of that. It's just too good. It's irresistible. But have you ever had dough? Have you ever eaten dough? Unbaked bread? It's disgusting. Have you ever eaten an uncooked sausage? You know, floppy, blah, blah, blah. Disgusting. You ever eaten raw meat? Ain't good. But you see, once you cook it on a barbecue, you got your sausage and your steak on the barbecue, your neighbor comes over to the fence, hey, see you painted your house. You know? You haven't painted your house. He's lying through his teeth. He wants a sausage. He's gonna snag a snag. And he's going to have a piece of steak if he can get it off you. If you are in prayer, you're cooking your bread and your meat every Sunday. So you're not delivering up some cold sausage that just flops around in people's mouths and tastes disgusting. You're not delivering some raw meat and some disgusting tasting dough. And some messages are, they're just hard. I think I listen to one or two podcasts every now and then. I think, why do you even podcast this? This is horrible. It's really horrible. And I can't hear prayer behind it or the feeling of God. And I think we've got to. If you haven't got God, we've got nothing to give people. And the most important thing you can do is to pray. That's the most important thing you can do. In the New Testament, they didn't have a New Testament. They just had the Holy Spirit and prayer. And so they came with God into whatever they were doing. Now, here's the thing. When they were tempted in Acts 6 to be distracted from the Word of God and prayer through really legitimate mercy and justice causes, the widows, most disenfranchised people in the world at that time, all their husbands had died in the Roman Wars. Now they were coming into the church. Part of the reason was the church was looking after them so much. They were doing good works. But in the distribution, a problem of racism emerged, where the Hellenistic-speaking Jews were being discriminated against the Hebrew-speaking Jewish women. And so an uproar arose, an internal racist problem in the church. And so the apostles, they said, come and fix this up. And they said, no. We will not be distracted. And the literal word is, we will not abandon the Word of God and prayer. You fix this up. Appoint some deacons. Look after the administration. Now, here's the thing. So many visionary ministers have started out as great leaders with huge levels of ministry. But then internal problems in the church have come along. And they have abandoned the Word of God and prayer and gone into management mode. And I see it all the time. The whole growth of the church dies because it was going so well. Got to about 300 and then boom. Somebody's, you know, one of the deacons is having sex with one of the other deacons' wives or something like that. And he runs along and he starts sorting that out. And then he finds, oh, his kid's going crazy out the back, you know, smoking marijuana down in the youth group. So he's got to go and see the parents and fix all that up. And then he does this, and that church goes like that. He was going well until he didn't delegate problems. You got to delegate the war. Exodus 16:9, choose us some men who will go out and fight for us. Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men who will go out and fight for us. So Moses to Joshua, he deals with one man. Joshua, you go find some fighters. Apostles, deacons, people, fix the problem. We're not going to abandon the Word of God and prayer. There'll always be forces to take you away from prayer. Last week, where was I? Oh, I can't remember. Preaching about Daniel. They passed a law. His jealous colleagues got the king to pass a law to make prayer illegal for 30 days. And if you disobeyed the law, you would be killed. And my question to who I was speaking to was, what's it take for you to stop praying? Most of you, it's just a ding on the phone. Oh, better check that out. You know? Or it's a newspaper. Or it's, oh, that wall needs painting. Or you're walking around praying and, oh, the rubbish needs to be taken out. And you get distracted. I mean, not even a law. that's going to kill you, but nothing would stop Daniel from praying. Not even a law that was punishable by death. He said, no, I'm going home. I'm still going to pray. Because he had read that the restoration of Jerusalem was due. The 69 year weeks of Jeremiah had come to pass. He had read the book, and now I'm going to pray for the restoration of the church. It depends on our prayer. You cannot, the most important thing you can do is pray. Now, when I first met the Lord, I heard this guy, Edward Miller from Argentina, who was a missionary there who spent 8 to 16 hours a day praying before the Tommy Hicks revival in Argentina, which was astonishing. 500,000 people gathering, truckloads of crutches being taken out of the stadium every day. Astonishing move of God. But it began with Edward Miller for 18 months praying this thing into being. I went away from that and I thought, man, I was only 6 months old as a Christian. I thought, I got to do that. I'm so inspired. I'm going to pray for, I don't think I could do 8 hours. I think I could do maybe three. So I went to my little room and I started to pray and pray and pray and pray and I prayed. I prayed about everything I could think of. I thought, well, that's got to be at least the first hour. I look at my watch, 5 minutes. Oh, God, I thought, this is horrible. On that day, I learned to hate prayer. But then I went to Mount Cook in New Zealand. I just had this heart to go away into a mountain and seek God. So I went, and I'd heard all the Christians talking about seeking God, and I didn't quite know what it was. I went to the foothills of Mount Cook, and there's a little hut there that I hired for $1.50 overnight, and I went in there, and I came out, and I just started screaming and yelling, God, because nobody's around. Where are you? I want to find you. I don't know how to look for an invisible person. I started looking under bushes. I said, are you there? Are you there? Where are you? And then he was there. And I knew he was there. Just there. I thought, whoa, this is freaky. I didn't know what to do then. I got a look. I said, hello, God. I really like you. I like this. This is awesome. This is like, I don't quite know what to do. I don't know how to pray. And then, so I just stood. I got lost in there. I thought, oh, you know, you kind of break consciousness. I thought, it'll be about 5 minutes. I look at my watch, an hour. And then I realized something. Prayer is not about praying. It's about connecting with God in heaven. Positioning yourself is not just going into mindless praying. It's actually about connecting. And so every morning, I pray. I've been doing it for 35 years. Getting up at 5, 5:30, whatever. Sometimes 4, sometimes whatever. Pretty well wherever I am in the world. Hardly don't miss that. And as I walk around that room, for me, it's the most priceless experience of traveling. I get to be in an empty hotel room. And I can be in there for an entire day just waiting, connecting, soaking. And to have... There are days when it will take me half an hour before anything breaks through because I'm too worried. I always think through the previous day conversations. Then I got to repent from my sins and then I got to repent from any attitudes or especially in other people, you know, like I just unload the stuff and anything I'm troubled about. And I find that casting your cares on the Lord takes time. There comes a moment where they're gone. But for me to go, I cast all my cares on you, Lord, that doesn't work. I don't know what that is. That's just saying something. But to actually make the transfer, to actually make the transaction, gradually, because I start out, I've always got these things in my head, and then about a half an hour later, they're not there anymore. They've gone. And I'm good. I'm free. I'm unloaded. So when it says, cast your cares on the Lord, and he's talking to elders of the church, Peter is talking to the elders of the church, cast your burdens on the Lord. You got to give time for this. And the one thing we all think we're poor on is time in our world. And that's why it's even more important for you and I to actually position ourselves. I will stand my watch. I'm not leaving. And set myself on the rampart. I'm not going to get distracted. I'm going to go to the Mary position rather than the Martha position right now. Because we sometimes impress ourselves and try to impress others about how busy we are. Oh, I'm so busy. Oh, yeah, I've got so many things to do. People always say to me, I know you're so busy. I say, I'm not so busy. I got time. What do you want? You know, and I am busy, but I'm not rushing. On the inside, I'm calm. I'm at peace. And if you're rushing on the inside, you're muddy. You can't hear God. You need distilled water on the inside of your spirit, like a lake, so the word from God is easy to hear. You know, the sensitizing ourselves to the Holy Spirit, you can't do it in a second. You've got to do walking around the gardens or whatever until you feel God. And every one of us have been in meetings and you're listening to a preacher and you think, now's the moment to go for souls. You can hear it. You can feel it. It's in the dynamic. But the guy's still got three more points on the notes. And so he sort of ignores that and goes, yeah, and then there's point number seven. And you're about 20 minutes later and now he says, now. And it's gone. That moment. And to be sensitized to the Spirit so that you can hear God, move with God, be his friend, so he likes you and you like him and you're having fun together. And I find times in our own church, a lot of situations actually, where he'll speak to me to do something radically different. And it offends some people sometimes. I've gotten up and said, hi, everybody. And the Lord says, take an altar call right now. I go, how wonderful it is to be here. God, what are you talking about? Yeah, like... And so then I say, you know what? Some of you here for the first time, why don't you just come down here? I did that and like so many people came down because it was the moment. You can't obey something that you haven't heard. And God won't speak to somebody who's not going to obey either. So, and then guys came up to me after and said, how can you take an altar call without even preaching? These people, I said, they haven't heard anything when you're preaching anyway. They've got no idea what's going on. We're not preaching to heads. It's spirits. They'll figure it out. They'll get it together afterwards. And that's a really important issue to understand, that not even Jesus operated outside of this zone. He said, I can only do what I see my Father doing. As I hear, I judge. The works that I do are because of the Father inside of me. All the secrets to working miracles, to building your church, to doing everything are wrapped up in that. The guidance of the Holy Spirit, the vision of the God of heaven, and to actually grasp what he's telling you to do is essential for church growth. Now, there's a really big issue in here because it's not so much about the to-do list for me. It's about the to-not-do list. And my to-not-do list is a lot longer than my to-do list. Because there's a lot of people who think that I should do this and that and this, but that's not for me to do. So at the beginning, I used to run a Connect group because that was my idea. And it didn't work. And then I started Connect Groups, and that still was my idea, and it didn't work. And the Lord said, stop it. Do a Bible study on Wednesday nights for 18 months and let the teaching of what you're talking about get inside the heart of the people. Then start them. So I did that, and strategy worked. And now we've got hundreds of these Connect Groups. They just flourished. So timing became important, and listening to do what the Lord is guiding us. Number one, we've got to be in a position to hear, which means I'm still enough, I'm in prayer enough, and also I've eliminated the to-not-do list. So I don't, in our church, there came a point where I didn't marry anybody, I didn't bury anybody, I don't dedicate any children. I have pastors who do all that. I'm the leader of our congregation, and these pastors are going to now dedicate our children. So they come up, and there's a point at which this is difficult for pastors because they like doing it, and they want to be the guy. I'm the guy. I'm the guy who does the weddings. I'm the guy who does the funerals. I'm the guy who does all of this. So the delegation process becomes very challenging to our ego. And we need to face that. You see, my deal is I talk about the hospital visitation where the pastor gets a call from Mary. My mum's sick in hospital, pastor. Can you come around and see? He says, sure, love to. Gets his Bible, is in the car, goes around, visits Mary's mum. Hi, Mary's mum, how are you? Elizabeth, it's good to see you. Oh, God, it's terrible, you know. Mary, and Mary's gathered all the relatives. They're all there. Hi, how are you? How are you? All standing around. Let me pray for you. Here's a scripture, you know. Like, so you do the 20-minute visit and say, hi, everybody, God bless you. And they say, oh, what a lovely pastor he is. Oh, it's amazing. You go to such a good church. And you walk out thinking, I've just done a really good thing, praise God. In my view, you just committed the worst sin in the history of church growth, right there. Because you walked in on your own. You should have had your youth leader with you. Never do a hospital visit on your own. Never do anything on your own. You got your little youth leader or associate pastor there. You say, hey everybody, here's Mark. He's, you know, just doing such a great job. I asked him, he's going to pray for us. And you got a word, Mark? Yeah, this is amazing. And you see, if I go in there, from then on, I've created a rod for my back. The pastor comes to visit you when you get sick. And so now, how many people can you visit in your church? Because when you don't do it to Sister Barbara, she's going to say, well, what am I, chopped liver? I mean, why'd you do it for her? It's like, and then you do some congregation training saying, these guys will do a better job than me. And I tell our people that all the time. I say, number one, you do not want me to come to the hospital. I hate blood. My stomach turns when I see blood. In my early days of doing the hospital visits as a pastor, one of the worst experiences I've ever had happened. I'm like, that's a square peg in a round hole for me. Not a lot of empathy, just curdling on the inside of me. When I see anything, you just tell me you got to cut, my stomach turns. It's like, I'm not into it. And so this couple said, oh, we've got a little baby, peritonitis, it's going to die. It's on machinery. The doctor's going to take it off and we'd like you to be there. And so I drive over, run up the stairs, walk into the room. It's hot. It's the incubator room, intensive care, and all the instruments are doo, 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 around the room. And then I just see those little, I see the baby. I go, oh, God. And I feel my head spinning, my stomach's turning. I see all the little dots that you see when you're going to faint. You know, like tick, 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 little stars in front of my eyes. I think, no, I'm going to faint. I thought, okay, I'll just lean on this bench, let the faint pass. And then I'll just start talking again. So I lean over on this bench, but it's not a bench. It's a trolley. And the trolley goes right out through the swing doors. Boom, I'm out in the hallway, lying on my bed going, God, I can't move. And the nurse is peering down at my face. Are you all right? I can hear you, but I can't speak. Ah. Super pastor. I'm not equipped for that. I'm not wired up for it. I'm not going to let traditional expectations make me feel obligated to do things I'm not called to do. Because while I'm doing that, I'm not doing what I'm called to do. And somebody else is not doing what they've been called to do. So I'm messing up the universe of spiritual gifts operating in our church. But you got to let go the credit and the glory. Because then they'll say, wow, that guy Mark, he's amazing. And you got to say, well, he is. And you don't say, yeah, well, he's one of my disciples. Yeah. I'm training him up. He's doing all the things that I've trained him so well, isn't he? Don't be a jerk. You know, that's like, say, so he's amazing. I mean, I was baptizing people one day down in DY. You would have been there, Annie, with baptizing people. And public, you know, and I was getting tired. I go, name of Jesus, be baptized. You know, in the name of and the Lord spoke to me, said, get those guys to do the water baptism. I said, they're like been in the church 2 months. I don't even know if they're saved. He said, get them to do it. One of them was Mark Kelsey and his Speedos, you know, and he's like one of my right-hand men today. But I said, come down here. And I think the other was Peter Atchison. And they came down. Well, my God, they nearly drowned those people. It was the most enthusiastic baptismal service those people had ever had. In the name of Jesus, you be baptized. The Lord is going to touch you. Get out of him, you demons. You know, they're like full on. They got the better. They got such a good water baptism, better than me. Than what I was doing. Just because I'm trying to hold on to position. And then, you know, when other people start to say, oh, he's such a good preacher when he preaches around here, you say, yeah, he is. He's great. He's awesome. And you don't want to be insecure. And let that team member build you up. Work like a team. And you'll find that as you make disciples, you cause your church to grow. Wow. That came out of not getting distracted from prayer. Because you didn't delegate to the deacons, go fix that racist problem up in the church. It'd be good PR. All the cameras would be down there. Yeah, the pastor of the church, he's making sure the widows get fed. But you're not even there. I'm not at a lot of things in our church. I don't handle money. I don't even know where the safe is. You know, I don't do tons of things. I make sure I'm doing the thing. The one thing that I'm meant to be doing. I don't have to have my hands over everything. I see some pastors that are trying to decide on the color of the curtains in the toilets. So what are you doing? Who cares? Oh, I care. Well, don't care. Let your wife or some woman look after it, you know? It's not an issue. It's not an important thing. Same in board meetings. Once that board starts to come down to management and say, hey, boys, that's not our business. The school uniform colors or something like that. It's not us. Leave that to the CEO. How's governance? Stand up here. So that's the way you keep short board meetings. Amen. Foot on the accelerator. Keep making decisions in Jesus' name. I could talk for hours on all this stuff. I love it because I know it helps people on that. Okay, so can you give me my scripture again? We'll just quickly go to the next thing and then we'll do some Q&A. I'll stand my watch, set myself what I will answer when I'm corrected. Okay, and we go there. Then the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. So this is really important that you write the vision. What I'm doing right now is writing. That's what the Lord says. He didn't say type the vision. There is something about writing it with your hand. I don't know what it is, but I'm just saying if the Bible says it, and the Bible is a lot more literal than we sometimes would like to give it credit for, write it down. And it needs to be clear. Another word for that is simple. So my vision for our church is build, it's just three words, build the church. That's it. And in our context, it's C3. So I build our music, our colleges, our conferences. I'm a kingdom guy. I'm into what everybody else is doing, but that's not what I'm called to build. I'm called to build the church. Christianity without a context is completely irrelevant. How tweetable was that? But my calling needs a context, and that is to build C3. Your context is to build ACC. Not to be critical, but to build it. Not to pull it down, to build it up. You do that by honoring your leaders and encouraging one another. Simple. And boosting the vision. Mine is to build the church. Okay? So then the mission statement is save lost people, make disciples, empower saints. That's it. And then we create all of our pathways in church around that. Very simple. Save lost people is at the top of the priority listing. If people aren't getting saved, I'll leave the church. I need people getting saved. That's the number one priority of God. I don't know what number two is, but there's a lot of daylight between number one and two, let me tell you. As long as I'm on the watch, we'll be pointing that compass needle to our true north, which is the salvation of lost people. That affects everything. That stops me saying, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, every 3 minutes. It stops me saying grace before food at men's breakfast. We don't need to say grace before food. Why? It allows me to talk about things in the world. I need to talk about things that they are talking about. I got to rearrange my language. I don't say, yes, in Habakkuk 2:3, it says, you know, this is about the vision. They don't got no idea what you're talking about. Oh, there's a guy in the Bible who reckons that if you actually go away and pray, that you actually get something from God. That's how you say it when you're talking in that public world, because there's the uninitiated there. And I sit in our church and ask myself, what's it like being in your church? I ask myself that about all sorts of things. What's it like being your wife? No, let's not go there. What's it like being one of your children? What's it like being your father? What's it like being your friend? What's it like being in your church? Do I feel like I'd like want to come back again? Do I like being here? Would I come to my church if I wasn't paid to come here? Would you go to your church if you weren't paid to go there? If you wouldn't, be honest with yourself, if you wouldn't, then change it. You're the leader. So make the changes. If you don't like the way that they lead the praise and worship, go and train them. I spend more time training our praise and worship team than any other team in the church. Sit down with them, say, hey, open your eyes. You got beautiful eyes. I mean, if I got up here and started preaching, saying, hey, everybody, you know, the power of God is really going to move here. You know, I just want to talk to you about today, this whole thing of following. I mean, this complete disconnect. So just little things like that. But I find I got to be vigilant, because talking about it 1 week doesn't fix it up for 3 weeks later. So you got to stay on these things. And honestly, I have a little philosophy going on the inside of me about how would I run my church if God wasn't involved? If he wasn't going to help me at all, how do I get people to stop doing the things they really like doing? All those sinful things. Live a righteous life, come to church every week, and give me 10% of their income for the rest of their lives. How am I going to do that? You got to be pretty good. You got to be pretty good to swing that one. No business on earth would think they're going to achieve that. So I got to be doing a lot of training with staff, with people, teach on servanthood, excellence, how to make sure things are running smoothly, integrity, harmony, alignment with the team, everything. I got to have my hands on all of it. It's not a lazy man's job. The reason churches are big is because somebody's working hard. And that's, you know, anyway, build a church, save lost people, make disciples. I've talked a bit about that, the hospital visit. Empower saints, train people. Don't complain, train. And if you are complaining about any area, then it's generally because we haven't invested some training in that area. And we just need to go and train. And rather than saying they're to blame, say I'm to blame. I need to get my butt into gear and actually sit down with this person, have the awkward conversation, confront the difficult emotional things that are tough to navigate, and talk about the stuff that we really want to achieve. And once you get the Holy Spirit in a place, he assists you with that unity. There's no doubt about it. So we always make sure there's a presence. There's a the touch of God is around us. Okay. The Lord, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Okay, it's got to be simple. And the strategy needs to be the end from the beginning, not the beginning to the end. So people have to see the end. Now, I've got two sides to this coin that are almost opposite. Number one, keep your eyes on the vision. Number two, don't look at the vision at all. Look at the next step. Recently, my wife's taken to running with me. I work out for about an hour every morning, and part of it is running up this hill. And it's such a steep hill. It's a long hill, and it's exhausting. So she comes with me, and so I slow down a bit, and she says, she calls it shogging. It's shuffling and jogging. So, and I say to her, don't look at the top. Because if you look at the top, even if I look at the top, I think, oh, I'm not going to make it. But just keep taking one step after the other. And before you know it, you're there. And so the accomplishment of a vision is a step-by-step strategy. Oh, That was so good. The accomplishment of a vision is a step-by-step strategy. You will get there one bite at a time. How to eat the elephant, one bite at a time. Just do it. I won't tell you some of my vision because I find I create more unbelief sometimes when I talk about what I'm going for. But I know this is I just keep starting services. I'm going to do it. It's a new strategy. It's a new way. I know as I just keep planting churches around the world. I mean, we see thousands of people every week come to Christ. And, you know, I got one guy in our church, Paul Macken. And years ago, he said, I'd love to give $1 million to the building fund. And, you know, he rang up our finance department last year. He said, can you tally up for me how much I've given over the 15 years I've been given? They said, $1.3 million. He said, I've done it. I gave $1 million. I've given more than $1 million. What I wanted to do, but it didn't happen like that, which most people think it's going to happen in one big bang. Just consistent, tenacious, persistent giving. And he's ended up giving more than $1 million. That is an awesome thing. And it's the same with you. You say, see, I'm getting 1 million students in our online Bible course, which is accredited. And it's getting taken up. We've got 4,000 right now. We will get 1 million, but it's only one student at a time. And eventually one day we'll look up and there it is. We'll have 500,000 people in our movement by the year 2020. It's just like step by step, start a new church, start a new service, start another location, get more people saved. But if I keep saying that, people go, oh, Pastor, that's pretty big. That's horrendous, you know. Is that going to happen? I mean, we're pretty real with our figures. So it's, you know, a bit brutal. I find it brutal when I talk to other guys. They've all got 3,000 churches, you know. It's always 3,000. I don't know why. They got like 30, but, you know, we got 3,000. And so to actually get to that point, step-by-step strategy, you've got to see the pathway between you and the end goal. God starts, he says, how's he say it? The end, he sees the end from the beginning. So understand where you're at today. Do an inventory of your current position. How many people are in your church? Whatever. And then set a realistic goal. Goals are the way that visions come to pass. So a goal is numeric. A goal is measurable. It should be out of reach, but not out of sight. People should be able to see, I can do that. You need to underproject and overperform. So if you keep saying to your church, this year we're going to grow by 1,000 and you grow by 10, from then on when you announce visions, they're going to roll their eyes. You've lost credibility. You'd be better to say we're going to grow by 5 and at the end of the year say, woo, we grew by 10. We eclipsed our goal. It affects your ego again, but practice some ego management and say, you know what? I'm going to go for a realistic 10% increase on what we've got right now. And then at the end of the year, say, you know, we went for 10%. We grew by 37. My God, it's incredible. This year, our building fund commitments, we exceeded what had been committed by, well, our giving was 117%. Like, mostly it's been around 75 and 80, and we've been gunning for total fulfillment of pledges. Millions and millions of dollars. Total fulfillment of pledges. And as we've gone for that, people have got more realistic about what they're going to commit. And then we end up achieving more than was pledged. It's unbelievable. I love being in that position where you've got a margin in the plus, not in the negative. And so to achieve that, you've got to actually give people a strategy. First, we're going to do this. Then we're going to do that. And staging always gives people faith. If I say I'm going to build a $37 million complex, well, $66 million we're valued at, complex, whatever it was 30 years ago, people go, what? You're crazy. I said, no, we're going to build an auditorium. It'll cost us $4.5 million. Yeah, we'll do that one. Now we're going to build a TV studio. That'll cost us $2 million. This, and staging, people can cope with that. And then today, it's a $66 million suite of buildings. That's on that side. Then over the road, there's a school that's worth around the same amount of money and generating huge sums. But to say that at the beginning is just too big. Just step by step, staging helps you achieve a vision. And you'll get there. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm done on the anatomy of a vision. Hope it helps. It's 12:39. You want us to finish at, what, 1 o'clock, I think. Was that right? Yeah, tell me. If you want to finish now, I'll walk off the stage. Okay, we're all right? Anybody want to ask a question? Don't all ask at once, please. It's, yeah, come on. You must have thought a thought about something. Yes. What has been my biggest challenge? Discouragement. I get broken hearted. I'm always preaching with a broken heart about some situation. I would say fighting discouragement is easily the biggest. Whether I've let myself down, or whether some people have let me down, or we didn't achieve what we were going to achieve, I find it's the most worn out weapon the devil uses. And it wears you out where you feel like, oh. I mean, and yet other people would look and say, wow, it's amazing what God is doing. You know, but every day you're fighting this war in my world with discouragement. The second one would be betrayal, disloyalty, that the wounds of that, you know, I got wounds all over, you know, so. But I take heart from something somebody said the other day. They said, even the backstabbers are pushing you forward. But you don't do this job without haters. I've got entire websites dedicated to me, you know, like people go Google Phil Pringle, well, 2 years ago, and you'd get 7 websites. You know, Phil Pringle's a Satanist. And these are generally ex-members who got offended, disaffected over something. And because we're apostolic, we fight a pretty severe, violent war on all sorts of fronts all the time. So your capacity has to increase, that which I call capacity is the word patience. So count it all joy when you encounter trials, because they develop patience. Which I would say capacity, that's called capacity. So what's your capacity? How many plates can you keep spinning, number one, without losing your mind? Like, and all of us have got we've got family, marriage, finances at home, finances at the church, board members, people in the congregation. For me, a movement. A school, other churches, our own campuses situation, TV program, I mean, building program. There's a lot of plates to keep sort of just touching. Once you've got momentum in any area, it just needs a little touch to keep it going. Momentum's another entire subject, which is awesome. But once you've got traction on something, you can keep those plates spinning. Getting it going is interesting. But then that's just running things. Then there's pressure. Where people bring a problem in through the front door, one in through the side door, one in through that door, one in through the back door. How long is it before you explode or implode? Ah, I can't take this anymore. You know, or depression. So capacity is having internal reinforcement, emotional strength and mental strength that only has developed through trials, apparently. Wish I had a better message for you this morning. But welcome trials, James says. They're developing you. The Lord's blessing you. I wish He wouldn't bless me so much. Right? But it's like, count it all joy, because this is where the real growth happens. And understanding that is important. So, I think betrayal is just horrendous. Most pastors I talk to and ask the same question to, most would say betrayal and discouragement that I've talked with as well. And because people that you love and people that, for whatever reason, they become opportunistic. They see a better opportunity. So they just, you know, wander out the door and you've invested. But then you can't become cynical and you can't become careless with people just because they're, well, I'm not going to get connected or love people. You've just got to realize that you are seasonal, that people are with you for a season. Some it's long, some it's short, but you're never going to have anybody forever. They're either going to leave or die. So it's like, just fulfill what God has called you to do with that particular passage of that person's life. And I just got a phone call this morning of two very significant people who are returning to our church, left 10 years ago. And this is, it was really good news for me, because they're just awesome people. And he's one of the most powerful people in Australia. And he grew up in our church as a university student, but then got a position where he felt he was too exposed in our place. So went to a quieter little thing. And, I thought, oh, I should stand for, That's how it went. And so you kind of shrug your shoulders, say, let's move on. Keep winning new people. And you have people who say, who come and say, we see all these people getting saved, but, we wouldn't think that the church is growing at the same level. I say, exactly. It's our net growth. You're not going to keep everybody who comes in through the door. But trying to, and I find all of that a little philosophical about the whole thing. I wish I could be a lot firmer, but we don't live in that society. Like I said, I'm an incurable discipler, and I've got to hold back from, because I find if I start getting onto people's worlds, they say, see you later, quietly, and they're gone, because they don't want it. They actually don't want to. I've got to gauge whether they're up for it. What is the best way to deal with discouragement? I know how to encourage myself in the Lord. So I speak faith. A lot of my prayer life is confession of the Word of God. Fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord. Nothing's impossible with God. So I find faith encourages me. Connecting with Jesus again, getting my head back towards Him. I think, oh, thank God you love me. Amen. And I say, you didn't shake your head right then, did you? I know he's into me. And the deal is, I feel that. It's not a theology for me. There is a power outside of me that I can't manufacture. And it's not an artificial feeling. It comes to me. And I feel arms around me. It's like, thanks, Jesus. You're awesome. I might break down. And I'm good then. If all I've got is Him, I'm cool. I can care about nothing else. I can be on an island with just that, and I'm good. And so that is part of it. I think hanging out with the right people is really important. There is the proverb that says, he who repeats a matter separates friends, but he who covers a transgression seeks love. So I sat down with a guy a number of years ago. And he said, how's old thingy doing? And he knew that this guy was once one of our friends, backslidden now, lost his marriage ministry, church fell to bits. I said, he's not good. He's dropped out completely. He said, that's sad. And how's that guy? And he knew. He went through a list of about five guys. By the end of it, I feel like killing myself. I think, I should leave this. This is looks like I'm not doing so well. And I thought, I will never speak to that gentleman again. He separated our friendship. Love covers. That's what God does for us. He's not going to remind you of your sins. He wants to reconcile. And so, not sins, but things that haven't gone well. Never sit down with somebody and, that could easily be in your mind to talk about that moment. But you don't. You don't go there. You don't talk about an old warfare thing or how's that sickness. Say, you are doing an amazing job. I want to be known as a person. Every time I meet people, they leave me feeling like the weather changed. Wow, that was good. I can give people the meaning of their life. When people say, I want to know the meaning of my life, I want to let them know, this is what you did for me. And that helps everybody feel like they've discovered part of the meaning of their life, at least. So encourage yourself in the Lord. David did that on the day his own men wanted to stone him. And he was completely isolated. Hang out with the right people. Don't hang out with the wrong people. So hanging out with the right people is important. When Elijah was attacked by Jezebel, he told a servant to stay there and he went on alone, it said. Bad move. It's not good that man be alone. You've got to have a friend. You've got to have somebody in your world that you can weep with. If it's your wife, so be it. If it's somebody else, so be it. And I don't mean that by another woman. I mean a friend. Somebody that you can be vulnerable with. Australians aren't that good at this. But it's too isolated. It's too lonely out there. And there's too much depression in this country. And part of it is because we don't have fellowship. And when people ask me, what's the greatest delight of your life? Honestly, it's sitting at a table, breaking bread with my friends in this movement. I'm asked that often. What's the greatest thrill for you in all of this? I say, we've had a great meeting and it's been awesome, but for me to go and sit and break bread with friends is my greatest joy. I hang out with Dr. Cho, and that's he's told me that same thing. He says, oh, you know, I preached in his stadium, 80,000 people. It's an awesome experience. Preached in his church, 25,000 people, roaring church. But to sit down there with some friends and break bread, I think, man, and laughing together, hanging out, there's nothing more precious than that. And that, I go away from that feeling energized. And you need to select people who energize you, not drain you. And that takes brutal decision-making sometimes. You'll be misunderstood sometimes, but so be it. Yes? Are you his wife?
No.
No.
I don't know where my husband is.
Yeah, you don't know where your husband is. Okay.
Oh, there he is at the back.
Sorry, Danny, isn't it?
He's my friend.
Yeah, Danny. Yeah. Okay.
I want to know what the best thing is that your pastors and leaders can do for you to support you as the senior leader.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's awesome. There'd be a number of things. My guys are all pretty good. I tell you, the guys who give me the most grief are the guys who are not on staff, but volunteer leaders. I find you select them, put them in position. They take a few blows because they'll get criticized. They'll find out a few things about how the budget is spent and all this stuff, and then develop an opinion because they're not in the staff meetings. They're not in the... So I found they are the people that I got to be really careful about. And I found I've got to upgrade my level of communication with any new leader. But being in my staff meeting is essential every week. So Wednesday morning, 1 hour, and any staff getaway, you'll lose your job if you don't turn up. Because that's the only chance I've got to share my DNA and the culture of the church and all these things. And I'll talk about team, how the team is meant to operate. So I train them about that. And then when they start coming back to me with that, that's an awesome thing. Like I'll say, when I'm in the foyer and you see me walking towards a person and you know they've only been here 2 weeks and I got introduced to them last week, but I've forgotten their name, right? And I'm walking up and you come across and you go, hey, Pastor, you know Tom. I say, yeah, Tom, I know you. And his wife, Mary, Mary, yeah. You guys, yeah, they live up in Manarawina. I know. It's awesome to see you guys, you know. I said, that's team. But the guy that you walk across, you go, hi. And this guy comes, Pastor. He's not so good with names, you know. It's Tom, Pastor. And this is Mary. And that's not team. So I train people about those sorts of deals, help each other out. And so they start to do that. That's what helps me when team members are helping me with things that they're making up for my weaknesses, making up for the gaps. Honor is a really big point, you know. If I feel dishonor amongst anybody, that's a very dangerous sign. So honor is a deep part of our culture, but it's so easily abused in some places too. I've seen it abused where guys are demanding it. It's not being given to them because they kind of act dishonorably. But you need to be honored, you need to be honorable. You need to show respect to people and be courteous and all these things. But if a person is abusive and bullying and demanding honor, I think that's not good. So I like to put a caveat on the whole honor teaching because I've seen it produce some bad situations. The same as the discipling and shepherding thing did where it became manipulative. And so I'm not talking about that kind of honor. I'm just talking about honor that is freely given. And if people don't, and they don't, I walked into our chapel service the other day, and I hadn't been there for 3-4 weeks on our holiday. And I walked up to this guy and said, "Hi, what's your name?" He said, "George." I said, "That's great." And he said, "Who are you?" I said, "That's hilarious. I'm Phil." Yeah, Phil. And so he hadn't seen me, you know, and then the next thing I'm up preaching. He goes, "Oh, shoot." But, you know, that was only the second time he'd been to church, and he came to Christ that morning. So that was awesome. Yeah, it was good. But I didn't go, "Pastor Phil, thank you very much." Or, you know, it's just like, I'm not into trying to demand it, but I am into giving, creating a culture of giving. So honor is good. Obedience, yeah, I like obedience. I like, and most of the people on our staff are A-team players. So they get it without needing to be told. So like if we're having baby dedications and I got 7 pastors up there and there's 20 babies getting dedicated, I need it done in like 6 minutes, the whole thing. So all the pastors, they know. You've got to show respect to all the families who are there. And the baby. So you go, "Lord Jesus, touch this baby. Bless this baby. Let a full destiny come into their life in Jesus' name, amen." You know, that's it. And yeah, "Pastor, pray for this. Lord, let the..." Then you get the guy who really wants to let everybody know he's got stuff. "Lord, we pray today," and my heart sinks. I think he's going to steal off me about 10 minutes right now, and it will not impress me. I'm a time freak in our church. So you start taking time off me when you think your thing is more important than what I've got to preach, you're not gonna do well. So respecting my time is super important. I haven't got a lot of time. I got like 9,000 days left in my life. And so count your days that you might apply your heart to wisdom. And out of that, I'm going to be sleeping for half the time. So that's about, third of the time. And I'm going to be doing other stuff that I'm not interested in, you know, for some of that time. So I've maybe got about 3,000 days to have a good shot at things. And so when people are stealing time off me that I didn't give them, I think, hey, you know, like, don't do that. So I make sure that I go into most people's offices to have a conversation with them rather than let them come in. I tell my PA, do not offer them coffee. A lot of meetings I have, I stand up. I don't sit down. So they're looking at the seat, waiting for me to sit down. I'm not sitting down. We can do this in 5 minutes. If we sit down, it'll take 10, maybe 20. So let's just stay standing. And oftentimes, before they even come in, I walk out of my office and stand in the corridor. Say, "Hey, how's it going? What's up? Oh, I need to come and see you and talk about it." "What?" "Oh, there's, you know, situation down at the children's thing. That I don't know if we can..." "You shouldn't be talking to me. Go talk to Tony. He's the general manager." "Really? Yeah. See ya." You know, it's good. Why would I let them come in and have coffee and half an hour later? You know, how many people want to do that? That's like 20 hours of deadly stuff. So time is, you know, respecting my time. They can do that for me. But then there are people I really want to hang out with. So I just, you know, say, "Come in and let's sit down and..."